If Jesus ran a business, what would it be? When I used to work in the world of web development, there was a strong competition for the coolest workplace. Some places had a slide to get you down to the floor below. Google was always right up there with coffee on tap and amazing places to relax and invent. But if Jesus ran a business, what would it be? Would it be an elite private club? You know, the sort of place, full of the right sort of people. And don't they just know it? The sort of people that walk around with their nose in the air, looking down at the rest of the world. The sort of people that don't know how much a pint of milk costs or a loaf of bread. A sort of religious club where conversation is mostly muttering about how bad people are out there. Perhaps lingering by the door and behind the bar, a few dodgy salesmen who often dress up in funny clothes. I guess that would be the clergy. Certainly not the sort of place for your average Joe. Is that the sort of business that Jesus runs? An elite club? Well, not if we look at the Bible. Because in the Bible we meet the real Jesus. And he doesn't run an elite club. It's more like a rehab centre. A hospital for recovering sinners. The thing about a rehab centre is that it doesn't matter what your background is, what your past life is like, what you have, everyone is there for the same reason. Recovery. You can have bankers and beggars sitting next to each other, sharing the same food, facing the same challenges. And this is the line of business that Jesus is in. And in this part of Luke's gospel, we meet a beggar and a banker, or at least the ancient equivalents of them. Luke's gospel, as I'm sure you know, is an account of Jesus' life, written by an early Christian historian. Last week we saw how Jesus healed a blind beggar. This week Jesus meets a rich tax collector called Zacchaeus. And the story takes place while Jesus is on a long journey towards Jerusalem. His many followers know that something life-changing awaits him there. He keeps on talking to them about rejection and execution. But all they can think about is this great king who's going to chuck out the Romans and restore God's people to freedom. And along the way, Jesus has been making enemies as well as friends. The enemies are the religious establishment of the day. They're threatened by Jesus and don't like the sort of people he's mixing with. It's like they're running their own little elite club and Jesus keeps on inviting the riffraff in. Now Jesus is in Jericho at this point of the story. It's not far from Jerusalem. And the big day is approaching. The climax of Jesus' life. And I'm sure many of us are familiar with the story of Zacchaeus. He's a short man and he's deeply unpopular. He's the chief tax collector, which is probably about as popular as being a senior banker these days. Not only did he collect taxes for the occupying Roman forces, but it looks like he also took a bit extra to top up his salary. He's rich, he's unpopular, and he's desperate to see Jesus. In Jericho, huge crowds gather. I still remember when the Olympic torch came down at Susan's Rose, just out there and past the church. The crowds were lining the streets. A few of us perched up on the small balcony on the front of the vicarage. Unfortunately for Zacchaeus, there weren't any friendly vicars nearby to invite him up onto a balcony. That's why he does something that no respectable Jewish man would do. He runs, so undignified. And then he climbs a tree, like a child, and balances in the branches, waiting for Jesus to pass by. And as he peers down from his precarious platform, he suddenly realizes that something's up. Jesus has stopped. Everyone is staring up at the tree. It's Zacchaeus. What's he doing up there? What's Jesus going to do? A murmur of disapproval rippled through the crowd. Zacchaeus, Jesus says, come down immediately. I'm going to stay at your house today. This is remarkable, isn't it? Firstly, Jesus knows him by name. Jesus knows people, not just a huge crowd. He knows the individual. He addresses the individual. Peter, Julie, Adam, Claire. But more than that, he wants to spend the evening with Zacchaeus. It's a bit like, say you've got the Queen here in Eastbourne. She's come to open a brand new sparkling hospital. And once she's finished greeting a few of the well-wishers, she looks at you and says, good afternoon. I will be stopping for a cup of tea in half an hour. And not tea at the Grand, tea at your place. And so we dash off to make some cucumber sandwiches or whatever else it is that queens eat for tea. Well, the first part of this story tells us then that Jesus is for anyone, absolutely anyone, from rich, unpopular bankers to broken, lonely beggars. But it's very easy when I say that to think Jesus is for anyone, which is great for anyone, but what about me? I say Jesus is for anyone, and we all think Jesus is for everyone else, anyone but me. So easy to think that. But when I say Jesus is for anyone, what that means is that Jesus is for you, and you, and you. No matter if you're a banker or a beggar or anything in between, Jesus knows you by name. And Jesus is for you. But still some people think, oh, he wouldn't be interested in me. I'm not really that sort of person. I've done too much bad stuff in my life. I've never really been to church before. I don't know what I believe. But think of Zacchaeus. He was short and unpopular. He was an outsider. He had a dodgy job and a dubious track record. But Jesus was interested in him. And he's interested in each one of us too. The same goes for our friends and colleagues and neighbours and family members. Jesus doesn't run an elite club that's only for the select few, keeping everyone out. Jesus runs a rehab centre that's for anyone. No matter what their background is, whether they're religious or irreligious, a wild child or a respectable citizen, Jesus is for anyone. There's really only one requirement to gain entry to Jesus' rehab centre. It's about wanting to know Jesus. We might not even know why we want to know Jesus. We just know that he's got one of those magnetic personalities that's so attractive, so intriguing, it draws people to himself. So if you're here this morning wondering if you're welcome, wondering if Jesus is really interested in you, then can I say again, Jesus is for you. Jesus is for anyone. And this is significant for us all, as a church family too. How will people know they're welcome here unless we invite them? Remember how Jesus takes the initiative to seek out Zacchaeus up the tree. We want to do the same with people who don't know Jesus. We can invite anyone along, absolutely anyone. The shopkeeper who runs the local shop, the lady in the school office, the man who works next to you, the long-term friend, the vague acquaintance. And we might just find that the invitation that we offer is just what they needed. Now, how are we to know who's deep down desperate to meet Jesus? Unless we ask. They're not going to be hiding up a tree. They're going to be there, waiting for the invitation. Jesus is for anyone. That's the clear message from the first part of the story. Jesus is for anyone. And what about the second half of the story? I think the big message here is that Jesus is life-changing. Jesus is life-changing. Jesus heads off to Zacchaeus' house for dinner. There's probably a few guests there. Maybe some other tax collectors, along with Jesus' friends and followers. Now Zacchaeus was a very rich man. And so this would no doubt have been a very nice dinner. Perhaps the sort of meal you might picture at Downton Abbey. Beautiful dining room. The best food that money can buy. Because Zacchaeus has built his life around money. He's sacrificed popularity with his fellow countrymen by working to collect taxes for the Romans. He's worked his way up through the ranks so that he's now chief tax collector. Now, you probably don't get that far up the greasy pole without a bit of backstabbing and sucking up. Money at all costs was his life's motto. Money gets him out of bed in the morning, money makes him toil all day long, and then money keeps him awake at night. Money buys happiness. Money, money, money. But it was never quite enough. I think it was the super rich John D. Rockefeller who was once asked, "How much money do you need to be happy?" So you know what he said in response? He said, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." Zacchaeus lives for money. It's his idol. He worships it. He sacrifices anything to get more of it. Now perhaps your idol isn't money. There are plenty of other things that we turn to as idols. You might ask the question, what do I live for? What makes me happiest? Great questions to ask to work out what we really worship. Am I at my happiest when I've ticked lots of jobs off my to-do list? Or when I've shut my front door on the rest of the world and I'm surrounded by my loved ones? Or when someone has complimented me on my new outfit? You might ask the question the other way around. What do I worry about? What's caused me to be angry? An unexpected bill? A relationship that's turned sour? Turning 40, 50, 60? All of these things help us to identify our idols. You can't just sit down and list your idols because they're subtle, they hide. We've got to come at them from a different angle, under the radar as it were. We ask questions that get below the surface. Where do I turn to for comfort? Is it chocolate or retail therapy or alcohol? What am I making sacrifices for in my life? Staying up late to watch TV sports? Or running up the credit card bill so the children can have nice outfits? Or always being first in and last out of the office? We might ask, if there's one thing I could change in my life, what would it be? Would it be my nose? It's too big, too small. My family, if only they didn't wind me up so much. My job, if only it wasn't so stressful, then I'd be happy. You see, idols are subtle, and they demand our worship. And so often, we gladly join in with their deception, build our lives around them. Now, we'll each be tempted by different idols. I'm not at all tempted to go golfing when I need a break. Some of you might be, but not me. The youth leaders, we were chatting the other day about what to do for an outing next term with the young people. They were trying to persuade me that it would be fun to go to the driving range. I can't think of many things I'd like to do less than spend an evening at the driving range. I was outnumbered in the end. We're going to the driving range. Golf is not my temptation. When I'm feeling down, I don't think, oh, I must go and play some golf to break the stress. But that might be your response. We'll all be tempted by different idols. What's yours? We all have them. Zacchaeus had given up everything to be rich. And yet somewhere, deep down inside, he knows that he needs more. He knows that what he's been living for isn't the ultimate answer. Something has made him want to meet Jesus. Something has made him welcome Jesus into his home. And something profound is changing inside of him as he talks with Jesus. Because Jesus is life-changing. Do you remember what he said in verse 8? It's remarkable. "Look, Lord," he says, "here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." For a man that's lived for money, that is a huge change. It's got the potential to bankrupt him. He goes well beyond what the courts would demand in terms of justice. He's met Jesus, and his greedy, grabby heart has been transformed into a generous, giving heart. At the centre of his life used to be a black hole, an unfillable void that was never satisfied, however much money he poured in. But now, it's like there's an overflowing fountain, a never-ending supply of love and generosity. Now, what's made the difference? He's met Jesus. Jesus is life-changing. Because when Jesus comes along and pours his love into our hearts, he can transform that unfillable void with an overflowing fountain. When he reaches out to us, when he enters into our lives, we receive an unconditional acceptance. An acceptance with God that we could never earn. A belonging to God's people that we don't deserve. A peace that we can never fathom. It was the great African bishop many centuries ago called Augustine who once said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." At the centre of every heart is a God-shaped hole that only Jesus can fill. This is salvation. And it's so important in this story to notice the order of things. Many people think, first I'll become a better person, then Jesus will accept me. But that's not what happens here, is it? First, Jesus seeks out Zacchaeus. Then Zacchaeus changes. First, Jesus saves. Then he transforms. It's not about becoming better people so that we can earn acceptance with Jesus. He takes us just as we are, and it's a life-changing experience. Perhaps you've seen it in other Christians, you know. The lazy video gaming teenager that's transformed into a servant-hearted young man. The self-serving colleague is changed into a genuinely delightful and helpful fellow worker. The man who lived for his holidays begins to relish God's will for him in everyday life. The woman who worshipped her family starts to find ways of serving sacrificially with and through her family. The retired lady next door finds a spring in her step and an indescribable joy in the midst of her cancer. Jesus runs a rehab centre for recovering sinners. And the whole point of a rehab centre is that our lives are changing. It's not an elite club where everyone sneers at the world and reinforces their own lifestyle and idolatry. Jesus never leaves us as we are. Of course he welcomes anyone. I mean, look at the motley crew gathered here today. Look around at each other. He's welcomed us. We're together as recovering sinners. And just like the first step in getting out of an addiction is naming the problem. I'm an alcoholic. Well, we say, I'm a sinner. That's always the first step. But we do just need to be a little bit careful with this imagery. Actually, sinner is not my fundamental identity. I'm a member of God's family. Together, we are God's family here on earth. So Jesus calls Zacchaeus a son of Abraham in verse 9. He's no longer an outsider. He's welcomed in. He's in God's family, God's covenant people. And one of the favourite New Testament words for ordinary Christians is a saint. We are saints. It's not a word for special super Christians. It's what we all are. And it points to our future and not to our past. So yes, Jesus is running a rehab centre for recovering sinners. But from another angle, it's important we see that it's a rehab centre for recovering saints. recovering children of God. Our fundamental identity has been changed by our encounter with Jesus. Not that we're perfect. We're still in rehab. We're still recovering. But the change has begun. And it'll continue for the rest of our lives. It'll be painful at times. Jesus points out areas of our lives that need to change. It'll be costly at times as we sacrifice the idols we've worshipped for years. It'll be challenging at times as we unlearn bad habits of thinking and as we learn new, gospel-centered, biblically saturated, Jesus-honoring ways of thinking. And this is true freedom. Jesus changes our grabby, greedy hearts into generous, giving hearts. And if we're not experiencing this change in our lives, growing to be more like Jesus, then perhaps that's because we're resisting or ignoring Jesus. Because he is life-changing. Now, some of us here this morning will know what it's like to struggle with a grabby, greedy heart. We find it so hard to make sacrifices for others, so hard not to covet and hoard. What's the answer? What changes Zacchaeus' life? Let's take it back to the story. It's seeing afresh the love and welcome that Jesus offers, his salvation. So look again at Jesus. Perhaps we're finding serving him becoming a burden and not a joy. Hard to keep on giving in a whole host of different ways. And the way forward with Jesus seems painful, even undesirable. Well, look again at Jesus. Hear his words in verse 9. He says, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." This final verse in our reading is a bit like the punchline to Luke's gospel. Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost. And he did it by going to the cross. Just as Isaiah had prophesied all those years before, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. This is the Jesus we'll celebrate with the bread and the wine of communion in a few minutes' time. This is the Jesus who pours his love into our hearts, who welcomes people who deserve nothing from him, who wants to enjoy relationship with us, who wants to give us a glorious, eternal life with him in his perfect new world, who wants to free us from the eternal consequences of living for false idols and ignoring the one true God. This is our Jesus. After all these years, he's still in the same business, not running an elite club, but a rehab center for recovering saints, seeking and saving the lost. And that's our business as a church. It's our mission statement, as it were. Jesus wants to use us to seek and to save the lost. As we love the Lord Jesus, we make him known. What a privilege to be able to make an eternal difference in the lives of those we know. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you so much that you went to the cross so that you could truly and eternally seek and save the lost. You could welcome us into your family and you could begin a lifelong rehab and transformation. Father, how we pray that by your Spirit you would continue this work in our lives. We pray that you would use us individually and as a church to make the Lord Jesus known. And we pray that you would use all these things for your glory. Amen.